Why don't we go ahead and stand? We're going to start tonight with Behold Our God. It's number 126. Number 126. And we are just going to end on the third ending. We're not going to do the men and women's parts there on the second page, so come let us adore him. Done. I'm not feeling adventurous tonight.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus, Savior, risen now to reign. Behold seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come let us adore him.
Good, you may be seated. And we'll sing number 374. 374, my heart is filled with thankfulness.
And gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love.
406. 406, Christ the sure and steady anchor. Remember, it's got the refrain down at the bottom. After every verse, we go back to that in italics. Christ the sure and steady anchor in the fury of the storm, when the winds of doubt blow through me and my sails have all been torn, in the suffering, in the sorrow, when my sinking hopes are few, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, through the floods of unbelief, hopeless somehow, O my soul, now lift your eyes to Calvary. This my palace of assurance, so resolved forever proved, I will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the shore of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, as we face the wave of death, when these trials give way to glory, as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. Christ, the sure of our salvation, ever faithful, ever true, we will hold fast to the anchor, it shall never be removed. Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing number 176. 176, all the verses of Be Thou My Vision.
Save that thou art.
Thank you. You may be seated.
When Brad gives me an opportunity to preach, I like to take something I've done with my youth and bring it over to you guys. Not because I'm just being lazy and don't want to prepare something else, but what I want you to be able to experience that I give to my youth is really the same substance that I give to them. I changed some of the illustrations and maybe changed some of the application. But for the most part, it's unchanged to what I've presented to the youth. And the reason I do that is because God has been kind to me to give a priority of his word to my youth. It's the non-negotiable that I have with my teenagers. And so when I come here with you, and even though I may have done this and some of my youth are here and they're like, I've heard this before, I want you to understand that this is what I'm teaching my youth. I'm teaching them the word, and I'm teaching as faithfully as I know how, but also as deep as we can make it. In the 8th century, the following words were written, and they're in Old Irish, so I'm going to mess it up, but this is what it sounds like. Rob tu me behole, acom de crede, ni ni nech ale, acht ri sect ni me. This Old English is a prayer from a Christian by the name of St. Dalin who had lost his sight. And when these words were found in 1905, they were translated in the song we just sang, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. Not other is aught but the King of the Seven Heavens. There are 15 more couplets to this poem. It's a beautiful prayer from a saint who desires Christ to be his everything. He wants Jesus to be his meditation day and night, to be his focus, even though he has no physical sight. That Jesus would be his speech and understanding, to be his battle shield and stronghold, to be his every good and the chief love of his heart. That Jesus would be treasured as the best thing that he owns, and that no matter what life brings, whatever befall me, be thou my vision. In 1912, just a few years later, Eleanor Hull took this 16-line poem and rearranged it to make it into what we have now in our hymnals, rhyming. And then 7 years later, Patrick Joyce paired this English rhyming text to a traditional Irish tune called Slane, which was the name of a hill in Ireland, to now what we know as Be Thou My Vision, the hymn. In the song, God is praised as two military objects. He's praised as all kinds of things, but in particular, two military objects, a high king and a strong tower, and for good reason. You see, in the 8th century, Ireland, the kingdom of Ireland was subdivided into regions, that each region had kings. But there, over all these kings was the high king. The kings of the region, their job was to basically govern as a governor of their respective regions. But it was the responsibility of the high king to protect his people, to take up arms against enemies. Jesus takes up this same responsibility for his own. Jesus has given leaders to the church to govern his people, but Jesus takes it upon himself to protect his people from our greatest enemy, the devil. And we can trust his strong arm to protect our souls once we trust in him as king. Now, because Ireland is a coastal country, the kings constructed strong towers on the coastal cities. These were built very high, and the only way that one could get in or out of those was through one small opening at the very top of the tower. Sort of like Rapunzel, I guess. When invaders would threaten from the seas, the whole town would run to this strong tower, climb up the ladder to the one opening, climb in, and when the last person was in, they'd pull the ladder up. And when the raiders would come through the town, they couldn't get to the people. They were protected inside of this strong tower. Jesus is called my strong tower because even with danger all around, a true believer finds total safety in him. And so this 8th century hymn reminds us that in this world there's much trouble, there's much evil, but God has provided a stronghold and a king to watch and guard your soul. If only you and I would take refuge in him. And that's where we are today. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 6 if you're not already there. We're in a very familiar text of Scripture, one that you've probably read many times. Maybe you've told to in a Sunday school class multiple times. But here we have the first refuge that God makes for his people. And it becomes a vivid picture about who God is and how we need to find a refuge in him. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into this text. God, thank you for the refuge that we find in you, the anchor that you are for our souls. And thank you that you presented that you are a refuge right up front here in this text, a very familiar text to us, but one we can still learn from. Pray we would do that. We would cherish and treasure your word so that we could be doers. Help us to listen now in Christ's name. Amen. It is sort of providence that Steve finished at Noah this morning. I did not plan that. Totally independent. So God wants us to hear about Noah, apparently. At this point, it's about 1,600 years into creation. The world was perfect for a time, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. But then sin came in and corrupted the entire human race and all of creation. God extends his grace to humanity, but there are really only a few hints of people latching on to this grace, namely Abel and Enoch, as we saw this morning. They are strong and helpful to us as we consider true faith, but they are few. Because by the time we get to Genesis 6, everyone is evil. Everyone. And this has not escaped the omniscient eye of God. That's what we find out right at the beginning. So what we have at the beginning is what God sees. And what God sees... Oh, my clicker's not on. That's my fault. You can go to the next one, Gordon, if it's not working. Okay. What God sees is depravity. That's what he sees in verse 5. If we jump down just to verse 5 in chapter 6, I'll come back up to the first verses. But it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth. How wicked? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here we have a stacking up of words. To help us realize the reality that everyone was a sinner, inside and out. All of humanity was steeped in an all-inclusive spiritual cancer that originated from the heart and then was seen in their actions. What actions? Well, that's what the first four verses are. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, while the sons of God came into the daughters of the men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of who were old men of renown. There's lots of opinions as many of you know, about who these sons of God are, as well as who the Nephilim are. You can read five commentaries and get about nine different opinions. I personally believe that the sons of God are demons, based on Job, as well as being placed in contrast with the daughters of men. And the Nephilim were just the mighty, powerful offspring of these two coming together. But whatever you want to call them, we just want to stick to the main point. And the main point is simply this: these beings were evil. And the depravity of mankind had sunk so low into sin that the people God had made to carry His image would rather pair up with evil rather than with their good Creator. How did they pair up? Well, obviously, sexually, as we have here. But we find out in both 2 Peter 2 and in Jude that these people gave themselves over to false teaching, which then led to the sexual immorality. In other words, these people believed the lie that these sons of God could give them something that God could not, that they could find their satisfaction or pleasure or lasting joy in what they said and what they offered rather than God. They offered maybe some sort of God. Maybe they offered a higher knowledge, but for sure they guaranteed pleasure, some type of might and strength, and some type of renown or a popularity, which honestly just sounds like all the temptations we have today. You know, follow me, says false teachers, and I will give you the pleasures of the flesh, the desires of your eyes, and fame. Or put another way, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this provides for us then a pretty helpful definition of sin, as we see this example. It's a disregarding of God and a giving yourself over to the lies to vindicate your own evil actions. And God sees this. When He looks at this generation here, at the time of Noah, He saw their evil hearts. This sort of harks back into Genesis 1:31 when God saw all that He had made. And in that case, it was very good. But now God saw wickedness and evil. What was once very good is now very, very evil. And by the way, this seeing is not some like God just not paying attention, or He's just wandering around and happened to one day see that something bad had happened. Oh no, what happened to my people? No, this is an emphasis on His omniscience. God knows and sees everything perfectly and completely at that moment. Hebrews 4, there is no creation, no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open, laid bare to the eyes of Him. There is nothing that escapes His gaze or His knowledge. God has constant awareness from the beginning. There's never been a moment, a split second, that God was not fully aware of and completely aware of. And what He sees in these people is wickedness. And if we're honest, that's exactly what God sees in all of us. Because He's still omniscient. We cannot hide from His omniscient gaze. It is God, after all, who wrote twice, once in Psalms and then once in Romans. There is none who's righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so what we have up front here is just a mirror into our own lives. That the deepest part of who we are is filled with sin. Because that's how sin works. Sin is not satisfied with only part of you. Sin wants every intent of the thought of your heart to be only evil continually. And you may think, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. You know, and then there's other people who just, they can't help but be bad because of their environment or whatever. And we just need to remember what Jesus said in Mark 7. There is nothing outside of a man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of a man are what defile the man. When the disciples question Jesus about this, he repeats himself. That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the person. Sounds exactly what sounds like what's going on here in Genesis 6. Because the source of impurity, the source of sin, does not come from billboards or magazines or TV or movies or music or the internet or your smartphone or public school or people who speak profanely or dress immodestly. Sinful pollution does not come from outside of you, but it already lies within you. And in case you don't think that's actually what Jesus is saying, you can consider James chapter 1. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And by contrast, do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. You have to see it when you see a text like this. I have to see it. Your heart and my heart are the problem. We cannot blame anyone else for our sin because God, who knows all things and sees all things perfectly, tells us that nothing physical or external can defile us unless we permit it to defile us. You know, the reason we gossip is because we're sinners and we want to hurt that person. The reason that we dishonor parents, or the reason we steal or cheat or lie or speak in anger or laugh at vulgar jokes or lust or are sexually immoral or are impatient, or speak unkindly is all because at our core we love sin. God sees it all. He says every bit. And he's obligated to act. That's exactly what verses 6 and 7 say. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. God's not indifferent to your sin. He's not. Rather, he has two responses to it. Number one, he grieves, and secondly, he judges. I don't think we understand that sin grieves the heart of God. It really does. Sorry just as simply points to the sadness that God has toward us. He made us to reflect his glory, to be the vice regent on his earth that he created. But we ran after sin. We'd rather link up with sin than link up with God. And this just breaks his heart, just like the grieving heart of a parent who watches their child make a mess of their life. But we also must see that he is a judge, because God is holy. He can't let sin go. He didn't let sin go in the garden. He didn't let sin go with Cain. And he certainly is not going to let sin go here. So God plans judgment to blot out, that is, to wipe them off the planet, to get rid of every one of them. And it's every one of them. It's a large, it's an all-inclusive word. Sin has infected everything. So everything must go. And it's here at this point we're reminded of the second point, and that is what God gives. And he gives grace. My pointer's still not working. We'll just put it to the side. He gives grace. So verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor is grace. That is the Hebrew word for grace. And actually the King James got it right. It should be grace. God was about to wipe out everyone. Every single human because of their evil. And no doubt Noah was part of this. We have no reason to think otherwise. But the difference is Noah found grace from God. Noah heard the warning in verse 3 that there's only 120 years left before I blot everything out. He heard that God was going to wipe everyone out. And he ran to the only one who could save him, the God of grace. And it saved him from the coming judgment. Noah took seriously the judgment of God. The all things are going to be wiped out. And it saved him. Noah begged God for forgiveness, which is what all saved people do. And God granted, and Noah was saved. And so what I read this morning with Psalm 130 is right. God is a saving and a forgiving God, and we must run to him for grace. Now what's neat here is this is only the beginning of Noah's story. We see immediately what happened to him. And it stays there through the rest of the time. We never actually hear Noah talk until chapter 9. But we see something of his life right here up front. And so verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After receiving the grace of God, the effect it had on Noah was it resulted in a righteous life. That is one that is full of integrity. That's what the word blameless means. It doesn't mean without sin. It just means one of integrity. And a life that pleased God, as Steve showed us this morning. A life that walked with God. God's grace taught Noah, as Titus 2 has told us, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in his present age. When Noah exercised faith in God's grace, God then saved Noah from the penalty of his sin, and he broke the power of sin in his life. God made Noah a new creation in which old things passed away, and behold, he was a new creation. And this is the pattern we're given for every person who embraces the grace of God. They'll have a new nature within them that does not allow them to live in continual sin patterns, but thrust them into a desire for holiness, a love for the truth of God, a longing for obedience to God, and a life that is characterized by walking with God. What an example that we have from Noah, and what grace we can find from God. This is how somebody goes from being a completely depraved sinner who thinks only of themselves constantly, pursues only ungodly lusts and pleasures, to a person who genuinely loves people from the heart, who joyfully puts away their sin, who pursues a righteous life and integrity, and seeks God's glory. This is an awesome example. But that is what God's grace does. It changes us from the inside out. And that's exactly the way it works now with Christ. When we embrace him, the grace that is found
in Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us as a sin sacrifice on our behalf so that we would find forgiveness of sin and be able to walk this life with God by his grace. Noah didn't know Jesus, but he did know God as a God of grace, and that he would be saved from the judgment to come if he would trust in his grace. And so Noah's faith is just an example to us, an example of full trust in God's grace. And this will change our lives in the same way it changed Noah's, as a life of obedience and integrity, and one that walks with God. It is helpful to note, just as a side note to this, that God can save people out of any climate of sin. Remember, everybody on the world at this point was a sinner. Everybody. Every single person. There was no evangelist at this point. And yet God saves out of this nasty, wretched, horrible sin climate. Let that be an encouragement to you to continue to share the gospel to unbelieving family and friends. Because God can save out of any climate. Well, that takes us thirdly then. Unfortunately, how man responds. And how man responds is in rejection. Noah's the only one. And that's what it tells us here in verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In contrast to Noah, who embraced the grace of God, which resulted in life, the world continued to act in corruption. Did you see it mentioned three times there? This is good Bible study material here. Corrupt is mentioned three times. The earth was corrupt. The earth was corrupt. God looked and it was corrupt. And all flesh was corrupt. And it's also very violent. Here humans are at their worst, corrupt. And every sin in the deepest part of their core, and violent toward one another. This just sounds savage to me. But it's because of the deeper problem of their love of sin, their rejection of God's grace. They now have a clear example in the person of Noah, that God gives grace. But they didn't want that. Their intent of heart was evil. And so their actions just came out of that. The problem of this day was exactly what David said was the problem of his day in Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And as a result, they are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. But they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is the universal rejection that people have towards God. And we're natural rejectors of God and his grace. But again, we want to see how God responds. God is the main character of this story. Noah is not. This is all God. Note how he responds, the fourthly, how God responds in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth." There's a bit of a wordplay going on here. In verses 11 and 12, the word corrupt is the same word in verse 13 as destroy. So what God is saying is, the human race has destroyed its way on earth, so I will destroy them. They have devastated my world, so I will devastate them. This is justice on display. This is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This isn't unfair revenge. This is justice. Violence and great evil have been done against God, and therefore it's met with destruction and violence. In this case, God's wrath. It's a reminder that God is just. He's perfectly righteous. And because he's perfectly righteous, he must be just. And his justice is always perfect and righteous in every manner, to every degree, always. Because God is holy. And here we see that once again. And I want to note before we move on, maybe this is more of a side note, but I think it's sort of interesting, so I'm going to mention it. Notice who God said this to. God didn't tell everybody this. In verse 13, God said to Noah that he's going to destroy everything else. In other words, God doesn't tell the world directly. He tells Noah. And then he expects Noah to tell everybody. And the only reason I can come up with that is because 2 Peter, Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. Noah is the one who hears from God and then goes to the people with God's message of judgment, righteousness, and probably grace because he's experienced it. And so here God sets up just another expectation. That his message of sin, righteousness, and judgment will be delivered through his people. Evangelism is what he's setting up here. And that's how it's always been for God. He uses his people to get the message out. And so evangelization has always been part of the people of God. It doesn't matter how unpopular the gospel is. It doesn't matter how evil the world is. Guaranteed, the world is not as evil as it was here. God's people are responsible to be the light of the gospel of God, to boldly trust that God has called those whom he saves by grace to courageously speak the gospel message of the coming judgment to this lost, dark, and wicked world. Paul goes as far to say that they won't hear the gospel if we don't do it. And that's still true. So he gave the message to Noah. And it sets up an expectation for us that we need to take seriously. So justice is coming. And yet God provides one more bit of patience for these people. You know, you and I would see these people and just kind of throw them off. These are horrible people. And yet God gives one more bit of patience by providing a rescue for them, which is the fifth point. How God rescues is through a refuge. These final verses are mainly instructions for building and filling the ark. You can go into all kinds of details that are kind of fun and enjoyable if you ever go visit the Ark Encounter, which I've yet to do, but I've been told it's really good. You can get all these details, you know, stuff like, you know, the Hebrew word for ark really just means box or cube. It's not really a boat, but it floats. You know, the ark was 400 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, which made it the largest floating vessel ever built until 1858 AD. That's a 4,300-year gap between the ark and the largest ship after that. Or that the ark was to perfect modern engineering standards in that the ark would not capsize unless it was completely vertical, 90-degree angle. Or that over 125,000 sheep could have fit into the ark, meaning if you had smaller, younger animals, you could fit hundreds of thousands of animals if you needed. But that's not the point of this. And I'm more interested in the point. The point is really verses 17 and 18. I'm going to read all of it, but I want you to keep a special eye on verses 17 and 18. So starting in verse 14, God tells Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover inside and out with pitch. This is how you'll make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to the cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with a lower, second and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing that is of flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds of their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creepy thing on the ground after its kind. I'm not really sure why God left the creepy things, but anyway. Two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. As for you, take for yourselves of all food which is edible and gather to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And Noah did according to all that God had commanded. So he did. In the midst of declaring to Noah that all humanity would be judged for their sin and their rejection of God's grace, God sends a deliverance in the form of an ark and a promise, a covenant, that he will indeed save them from the coming judgment and give them a hope for a future, a glorious future. And here again is the gracious and kind hand of God to rescue his own, to give those who walk by faith a deliverance from the wrath and a hopeful future. This is our God. This is the God we serve and love. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and compassion, desiring to forgive sins, and to give people a promise of a glorious future with him in heaven. Life. He is the one who provides the way of escape when we are totally hopeless. And he provides an ark for these guys to escape the judgment flood. He's such a gracious God. And all we see is Noah's walking with God. He just does it. Such an awesome example of faith. Because true faith always responds in obedience, even if the task sounds crazy and confusing and weird and outside of our normal experience, or what seems to be our normal experience. Because true faith trusts God's wisdom and his omniscience and care to do whatever God commands. I would have liked to steal the next quote that I'm going to give you here. It's from John Calvin. He portrays Noah's obedience of faith, and there's just no other way to say it better than how he says it. It's not that one. That's a different quote. This is a quote I'm just going to read to you, and I want you to pay attention. It's a little long, but it's really good, and I couldn't do it any better. So I'm going to give it to you from Calvin. He writes, "We need to remember that Noah saw no indication of the flood when he closed himself in the ark. Everything was expected at that time. Everyone was at ease. Everyone is living in his own house, and they're all enjoying the good things the earth produces. But Noah entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Not that he saw them with his eyes, but was anticipating them by faith. Noah accepted what he was promised by God's mouth. And even though he saw the earth as yet uncovered by water, he was saying to himself, 'There is no way to be saved except by entering this ark as a tomb. Why so? As long as this is what God wants, I have to stay here without thinking I know better.' It is true that this was a special attitude in Noah, but it serves as a general rule for us, that in order to be wise before God, we must be fools. That is, we must put underfoot all our wise and reasonable sayings and all of our wisdom. So when we have things that trouble us and the devil comes to dazzle our eyes with many things he presents with us, let us learn to be fools in ourselves. That is to say, Let us not follow our own heads, but let us accept what God tells us. And emptying ourselves of all things that can lead us astray, let us stay our course on the path God shows us simply. That then is why Moses says Noah entered the ark, because of the flood waters. Not because he perceived it with his natural senses that the flood was at hand, but because it had been told to him. He was sure of it and resolute because God's word decides and ordains that it would be. And like Noah, we must completely acquiesce to his will. It's good. So when we come to the end of this chapter, I think we have two fairly obvious implications for us. First off, you and I need to escape judgment. There is a judgment coming from a holy and righteous God against our sins. Except we don't need to get into a box like Noah. We need to get into Jesus. He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's exactly what 1 Peter 3 says. Noah got into the boat to be rescued, but we get into Jesus and rise above the judgment. Because Jesus alone can lift his people above the waters of destruction and bring them safely into his eternal kingdom. Here's that John Owen quote that I had back here. Jesus is a sanctuary, an assured refuge unto all that go in themselves unto him. What is it that any man in distress who runs into it may look for in a refuge? A supply for all of his wants, a deliverance from all his fears, a defense against all his dangers. Such is the Lord Christ unto sin-distressed souls. He is a refuge unto us in all spiritual diseases and hopelessnesses. Yet unless we are thoroughly convinced that without Christ we are under the eternal curse of God as the worst of his enemies, we shall never flee to him for refuge. Have you run to Christ as your refuge, your strong tower to save you from the coming destruction? Do you understand you're under the curse of God because of your sin? Jesus is the only ark for our souls. Trust him. Take him as your refuge. Never let go. The other implication here is simply the example of Noah's faith. Again, he never said a word here. We never saw him talk. Just his example. His is a faith that trusts God's word above all other words, especially the thoughts of his own head. I think we need to learn to trust God more than our own heads. We need to do as Calvin says. We need to be resolute that God's word decides and ordains all that will be, and we need to completely and fully trust in his will, because without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to him must believe that he is and a rewarder for those who seek him. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for this very familiar text, this scripture that we know so well. And oftentimes we just use it to try to prove a point, that the Bible's true, or that the flood really did happen. And we use it for an argument point. And we miss what you're doing. And that is that you're confronting our sin, that it comes out of us, that there's a judgment that is necessary because of that sin, but that you provide grace and that you give it, and that you provide a refuge from the coming judgment. I pray we would run to Christ, our refuge, that we would know your grace and not know judgment. And I pray that you would work out in our lives the same way you worked in Noah, that what is known of him is that he's righteous, full of integrity, he walks with God, and he just does what you tell him to do. That doesn't mean he's perfect. It just means he aims to please you with all he is. Would you help us to do that? Thank you for this story. Change us by it. Thank you for the food that you've given to us, that you've provided for our physical bodies as a reminder that you provide for our spiritual lives as well. Would you bless our conversation around the table? You are a good God. In Christ's name.